Well, good morning. This is either the best timed sermon or the worst timed sermon in my long career, because in talking about why I read the Bible, I am acutely aware that on Tuesday we had the Dawkins film about all of the destructive things that religion has done and religious belief has done, and just how ridiculous most of the Bible stories are, and that there's kind of a healthy way of being in the world, which is with our heads, and an unhealthy way of being in the world, which is with superstition and magical thinking. And that, of course, follows last Sunday, where we had a talk on all of the kind of violent pornography and intolerance and hatred that God appears to exhibit in the name of Jesus, actually, though certainly not written by Jesus or even necessarily anyone who knew him, of the book of Revelation. And so, you know, it's, and given the fact of what's going on in the world with Sunnis and Shias and places where Protestants and Catholics are fighting and Eastern Orthodox and Western Orthodox, and I was sitting, actually, true story, I was sitting working on the memorial service that I'm going to be conducting here. It's 2 o'clock for Alex Buck. Incidentally, all of you are certainly invited to attend. I'm sitting in a cafe minding my own business, talking about what I think religion is really about, which is how we care for each other. We've had in two songs the term "where I'm bound," in the sense that we are bound up together on a common journey. And I was listening to the most hateful anti-Semitism, biblically based anti-Semitism, and a really perverse, if historic, interpretation of why the best thing in the world to do is to be an anti-Semit and to hate Jews. So I come to this, let's look at the Bible and why I read the Bible, with a certain sense of confession. I know, you know, I'm in the religion business, so, you know, when somebody meets you at a cocktail party and finds out you're clergy, they figure you read the Bible. However, when you meet other Unitarian Universalists, they figure you don't read the Bible, and probably didn't even see the movie. You know, once upon a time, I looked at some of those Bible-thumping preachers who could walk around and have this very intimate relationship with the text and understood its totemic value, and was a little uncomfortable with that. But I had to come to terms with the fact that I actually really enjoy reading the scriptures and studying them, and for a variety of reasons. And so I'm going to give you some of the reasons why I actually spend some spare time reading Hebrew scriptures, not simply Torah, but the full panoply of Hebrew scriptures, the Gospels, as well as the Epistles and the Apocrypha, the Holy Quran, and some of the scriptures of the East, though I'm not a specialist in that part. I'm mostly in terms of our Western monotheistic religious traditions, and there are a bunch of reasons why I'm involved in reading them. One is that it is our history, for better or worse. They have been core documents in the creation of what we call Western civilization, which is at least Western, if not always civilization. But they are part of our kind of core founding documents. And as our American Constitution, they are open to various kinds of interpretations, some of which are nourishing, some of which are toxic, and some of which are quite perverse. I read the scriptures not simply because they're the history of ideas and the history of how people have wrestled with the great questions of life, of death, of meaning, of how do we form community? What do we do in communities when there is transgression? How shall we deal with people who are our enemies, and must they forevermore be enemies. What is the source of law? Why is it that, philosophically speaking, I can go, and this is a true story that I think I told on Tuesday, maybe not, maybe I told it last week, but it was a true story. I was listening to one of the professors of philosophy at UCLA back in the 60s giving a lecture on how philosophy has nothing to do with ethics or values. Philosophy is only about how we deal with language and what makes sense and what doesn't make sense. And then he excused himself and said, I'm sorry, I have to leave right now. I'm going to an anti-war demonstration. He's clearly a person who had a sense of values, a sense of ethics, but he couldn't link it and connect it with what he knew or believed or studied about philosophy. Religion at least attempts to link issues of values with how we spend our lives. Religion is not supposed to be simply about beliefs about things in the sky or simply my opinion, and my opinion, of course, being right and yours being wrong. It is supposed to be about how we work together to extract meaning that informs our lives, our hearts, and eventually our actions. That's the way it's supposed to be, but it isn't always. I also read the scriptures so that I can know in this superstition-driven world of ours, in this often biblically perverse world of ours, that this most misinterpreted and misquoted document is something that I need to be culturally, factually familiar with, so that when the opposing side tells me what the Bible says, I can say, well, where is that exactly? And what was the original meaning of that word? And why is it that when given two choices, you take the most hostile and the most xenophobic and intolerant choice between scriptures? Because they're the wonderful thing about the Bible, and I'm going to include both Testaments and even throw in the Quran, is you can find whatever you're looking for in some way of rationalizing whatever you're looking for in it. So when you find the passage, you found what you were looking for. I've had people come to me. It used to be one of the areas of progress in my life was once upon a time, as a Unitarian clergyman, I would be called upon to do a mixed marriage between a Lutheran and a Methodist. We have really kind of expanded that whole business now, and mixed marriages tend to be a little more mixed in some ways, without people being as upset. But I've had a lot of conversations with people that said, what am I going to do about the fact that my spouse is not going to live with me in paradise? And I ask them about their tickets to Arizona and Paradise Valley, and I usually get the blank look that I'm getting from about a third of you now. But I ask them, well, why is it that you believe that your spouse isn't going to be with you in paradise? Not necessarily that this could be a bad thing. And because, you know, at the premarital conference is not the time that you bring up reality. And the issue of whether, you know, not is there life after death, but is there snoring after death? And do people leave nylons in the sinks in heaven? But other things that theologians worry about. But the question that I ask is, so why do you believe that your non-Christian mate is damned? I said, well, the Bible says so. Well, yeah, that's 100% half true. There are places in the Bible where it says the only way to the Father is through the Son, but there are also places in the Bible that say, specifically in the Gospels, New Testament, that say, I tell you verily, you will dwell with me in paradise. And he says this to the thief on the cross next to him, and not somebody who is a convicted felon, not a convicted Christian. And you almost always have your choices, because the Bible is filled with wonderful contradictions And I read the Bible also for the contradictions, not in the gotcha kind of way that it's a mistake, but in a sense of openness and interest. Moses talking to God. Moses is talking to a burning bush, and you can imagine what that bush was. That's not a political comment. That's actually has more to do with certain herbs and their properties upon combustion and inhalation. Those of you under a certain generation, I hope, don't know what I'm talking about. In any case, he's talking to a burning bush, and he says, "God, show me yourself." And God says, "You can't see me. You can't behold my glory. You just can't handle it." A couple of chapters later, Moses is sitting in the Hebrew Peneh, face to face with God on Mount Sinai, like old friends. Well, which is right? Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are completely different creation stories. One is clean, let there be, and the other one is dirty, the down and dirty, where God molds out of the with his hands out of the red clay and blows the spirit of life into the nostrils of Adam. And they're different stories. Which is true? Which is false? I don't look at them that way. I look at them as part of historic journeys and spiritual journeys as well as cultural literacy. Some time ago, another confession, some time ago I was on the Wally George show. I have to talk to my agent about that booking. But in any case, it was a very good thing that I was, because he went and attacked a particular position, and I defended it on religious fundamentalistic grounds, which I only could do because I'm biblically literate, and I can spot the nonsense, the twists, the spins, the choices that people make in interpreting this important and foundational document or documents in human history. When people read the Bible on a scholarly basis, you have wonderful puzzles to put together. When was this written? When was that written? You can trace the history of ideas through the Bible. You can trace the history of when the cult of Elohim and the cult of Judea mixed and matched, and the names of God became combined from Adonai and Eloheinu to Adonai Eloheinu. And you know what's going on in the biblical world from how these passages relate together. The same is true of the Quran. The Quran is not organized by stories, and it's not organized by theme. It's organized by the, with the exception of the introductory chapter, the surah, from the longest to the shortest. So when you're reading it, you're trying to figure out when these sermons of Muhammad were preached. And you can figure them out by his attitudes on certain issues. And it's a wonderful cultural, historical puzzle. Once upon a time, when I was much smarter, I thought the two choices were either the Bible's true or it's false. It never occurred to me that it could be interesting and nourishing. It just had to be true or false. I don't believe true or false anymore. Nobody subjects Aesop to, well, do you think the tortoise and the hare actually had a race? Or are you going to look for, what's the meaning of it? What can we take from a story? Some of it is history, a story of how people behaved badly, a story of intolerance, a story of violence. Is there something that it can teach us about ourselves when we are monomaniacal and only see the enemy through these very narrow visions? Is there something to be learned from the mistakes that people make in the Bible? And I'm not talking about the ritual mistakes. I'm talking about, so take Canaan and destroy their shrines and their groves. Well, what a tragic foretelling of world history. Or I can look at the Bible and see how it has changed over my lifetime. When I was a young child and I read the Psalms, I had no relationship with what David was saying. Oh, woe is me. I am abandoned by my friends. I am shot through with arrows by my enemies. things are going really bad, and the pork belly futures thing isn't working out so good either. It was very hard for me to relate to David when I was a 13-year-old boy. When I was a 21-year-old or 25, I guess in Graduate Theological Union, 25, it was a completely different relationship. I had lived some life. Reading it again as a 45-year-old, it was totally different. And reading it today in my 60s, David has gained so much nuance and intelligence and understanding that the issues are not so much what we in the West call faith, but faithfulness. So often people look, again, even at biblical faith, as faith is something that is constant. Faith isn't something that is constant. One of the lines that I have in my wedding ceremony that at least a couple of you may remember is that when you love someone, you do not love them all the time in exactly the same way from moment to moment. It's an impossibility. It's a lie even to pretend to, and yet this is exactly what most of us demand. That's Anne-Mara Lindbergh's Gift from the Sea. The same thing is true of faith and faithfulness. It isn't a question of life is wonderful all of the time and I'm just so filled with the Spirit. Every once in a while I'm filled with Father, Father, why hast thou forsaken me? Why do I feel lousy? Why did my gout explode? I've been good. And there are moments in any relationship where you want to scream, yell, run out the door and slam it. That's taking a relationship seriously. That's being engaged in a relationship. One of the other reasons that I love reading scriptures, all of the patterns and the inside images that are far more complex than the question of did it happen like this. Now I'm about to talk to you about code. And I'm not talking about the book The Bible Code or secret prophecies. I'm talking about how storytellers tell stories with images and with codes that add depth, flavor, layers of interest in what is great literature. If you look at the Genesis story, Carl Sagan looks at the Genesis story in the Garden of Eden and says, look, it's about every child. You're born naked. You have no sense of being a moral agent. You have no sense of your mortality. You don't have to work for a living. Everybody, with any luck at all, well, you know some people are born in hell, but most people are born in Eden. That's kindergarten. And as you get older, all of a sudden you find out you don't have a thing to wear and you need to cover your nakedness. You become a moral agent. You understand that you have to work. You're not simply going to be fed. And you understand at some level that you are also mortal. That by this kind of wisdom comes both moral responsibility and some sense of our finitude. What a lovely allegory, metaphor for childhood. Was that the original intent of the writers? I think at least partially. Let me give you another example of the same story. The Exodus story. At one level, the Exodus story is a salvation story. It's from slavery to freedom. It's from the darkness of slavery to the east and Easter and the sun rising and a new day and a new hope and going into a promised land. And so that becomes the great Passover story. But it's also the story of most human beings. We are conceived and grow in a womb, in the darkness. We are born through a canal, the parting of the Red Sea, and in the Hebrew it's Mitzrayim, which means the squeezed place, in case anybody misses the image. You're born out into the sun, and you're taken care of. God sends manna from heaven. Your parents take care of you and feed you. Are you happy about that manna from heaven? Well, the first thing that happens in the biblical scriptures is when the people get manna from heaven, manna does not mean breadfruit. Manna is the Hebrew word for, what is it? You call this a meal? You got us out of Egypt, you parted the Red Sea, and this is the best you could do for dinner? This isn't even good takeout. And and the people didn't like the manna. Now there's another interesting metaphor that happens. In Numbers, they say, well look, gather up these portions of the manna every day, but on Friday you're to gather two portions because I don't want you to work from sundown on Friday to sundown on Saturday. And the Bible says that the people who kept that commandment, the manna became flavored with honey and cardamom. And for the people who didn't keep that commandment, who, metaphor alert, left camp, it became rancid. Obviously, it's symbolic. Obviously, it's symbolic to obedience, and we can talk about all that kind of stuff. But it's more than simply the story. It's deeper than simply, well, God provided food. It becomes a metaphor. Because what's the next thing that the people do after they're taken care of like kids? They do just what adolescents do. They rebel, they revolt, they backslide. And then eventually they come to their senses, they hitch up, they get married, they have families, and they come to another river, a river that they can't cross over, but their children can. It's a metaphor for conception, for birth, for childhood, for adolescence, for adulthood, and for mortality. Was that on the minds of the people that wrote that? You bet, because the other thing you learn in reading scriptures is they were pretty good. They're pretty smart. They're pretty creative. We didn't invent all of the symbolism and metaphor just in the 20th century. And this is a terrible thing to admit to you, but sex was invented sometime before the 20th century. Read Song of Songs. If Revelation was the pornography of violence, Song of Songs is a very lightly coded celebration of all kinds of acts that are forbidden in other parts of Scripture. They don't have to be consistent, they just have to be interesting. The other codes that you have in almost all of our biblical stories is that you have issues of 40, that there are 40 days and 40 nights of the Noahic flood, which is pre-Judaic, incidentally, that you have 40 years of wandering in the desert, that when Jesus goes to meditate in the desert, he does it for 40 days and 40 nights, that you have these repetitive issues that aren't accidents, like 12 brothers and 12 tribes and 12 apostles and fives. Anybody here wearing a hamsa? You didn't bring your hamsa with you, your hand of Fatma? Jewish women often wear a hand of Fatma. Why would a Jewish woman wear a hand of Fatma? Because five keeps the evil eye away. Because a hand keeps the evil eye away. Why? Because the same reason that David picks up five smooth stones to slay Goliath, and that Jesus feeds people with five loaves of bread. Because it's spiritual food, and you've got the five books of Moses, and it becomes a numerical signal and code for the five books of Moses. You have, now this isn't geometria, this isn't magical thinking. These are literary forms that show that the stories are created with a tremendous sense of subtlety. That there are these themes. What does God do throughout everybody's scripture? God is God of fertility and fecundity. God can do anything in terms of fertility. God can take Sarah, who is past the age of women, that's biblical for postmenopausal without hormone replacement therapy, and can take Abram, who is 98 years old, and say, Abram, I want you to take a sharp stone, go outside the camp, and circumcise yourself, and you think you got a bad HMO. Somehow, even after that trauma to his person, not to mention his dignity, they managed to conceive Isaac. This is a miracle birth story, as miraculous as Joseph and Mary, and is meant to be. You have the story of who is it that rides a donkey to the place of their sacrifice, carries the wood for their sacrifice to the top of a mountain, is bound on the wood for sacrifice. It's Isaac, and it's Jesus. The same archetype. Who is it that's thrown in, sold out by one of his 12 brothers? I'm sorry, sold out by one of his 11 brothers, and sold for silver, thrown into a pit, arises from that pit to save his people. It's Joseph and it's Jesus. They're repeated stories and themes and numbers, and it is just so much fun. Fandy was mentioning to me the last week after the service, I said, wasn't that fun? It's obvious to you that this is stuff that I really enjoy. I don't take it literally as history. I take responsibility for my interpretations, and when you say, well, the Bible says that we can go kill these people, I'm sorry, that doesn't give me permission. That doesn't get me to waive my moral responsibility. We are responsible for how we understand or misunderstand. Whether we get the social gospel of taking care of each other and feeding each other, or we just decide to do the violent bits. One of the things that comes up in every class that I teach in comparative religion, and certainly every lecture I give on Islam, is, well, does the Quran say that you can kill the infidels? And the answer is yes. But the Quranic original intent of infidel was not anybody sitting in this room. Well, maybe one or two, but mostly not people sitting in this room. It didn't apply to Jews. It didn't apply to followers of Jesus. It was for polytheistic pagans. Now, I do understand that I've gotten a couple of you into big trouble now, but when somebody asks the question, well, does it say so in the Quran? Yeah, it does. And you can pick parts of Revelation that are as angry and violent and intolerant, and parts of Hebrew Scripture that are as angry and violent and intolerant. Or you can find in Islam mercy and compassion, in Judaism loving kindness, and in Christianity forgiveness and loving your enemy as well as your neighbor, both of which are apparently very difficult to do. Religion gives us big challenges to do, and part of it is actually to be engaged in the process of literacy and of thought and not letting anyone tell you what it means, including me. Because as the American Constitution, except older by 3,000 years in some places, and subject to interpretation and translation, it's complex stuff. Every time you pick up a Bible, you're engaging in time travel between our modern lives and sensibilities and experiences and, yes, prejudices, as well as these foundational documents that show the wonders of humanity and the barbarism of humanity that projects upon our gods our worst and our best. There's an old saying in therapy that applies to theology, and that is, when Peter tells you about Paul, you don't learn much about Paul, but you learn a great deal about Peter. So when we read Scripture seriously, not simply literally to either accept it, swallow it whole, or spit it out, but with some kind of attentiveness and interest, we have responsibilities for what we find there and what we do with what we find. Because we can almost always go several different ways. Because stories are not simply true or false. They are much more complex. What do we get? Where do we go with it? What is the next step in our evolution and understanding? So that's my confession. At odd hours, I pick up a Bible. At odd times, I'll come across something that is puzzling to me, and I will go and I will do research on it and try to see how it's been understood, or in my view, misunderstood, used, misused over a period of hundreds, sometimes thousands of years. And that's where I've become a little bit of a social Darwinist, which is, you don't have to believe it, you don't have to love it, but anything that's been around for arguably 1,700 years for the New Testament and at least 2,000 for the Hebrew Scriptures is something that has stood some tests of time, and that we shouldn't just judge it by its cover, because it says Bible, or Torah or Scripture, but actually opening it and looking at it and trying to find out how people used it to nourish themselves and help them create a better community, and where they have gone tragically wrong gives us the power of information. And it also puts us in a tradition of enlightenment where, you know, there are two ways of fear in the Lord. One of them is the traditional way, and the other one is just to be afraid to even say the name without the ceiling falling in. Our hymn and our anthem talked about where we are bound. Where are we bound? It's the great religious question. What is a new world going to look like? In a lot of traditional religion, that new world is in a different dimension, but not necessarily. Many of the founders of this nation believed that the new Jerusalem, the new promised land, the new world was going to be on this continent. So there's a very legitimate historic interpretation of where we are bound is what are we doing today? Not simply in terms of creating or entering some paradise that was made for us by good behavior, but some paradise that we make for our children. Something that we do today that makes tomorrow better. Where we are bound is partially related to what we choose and what we do today, and it can, and in my view, should mean not the next world and another place, but this world that we build and give to our children, to our grandchildren, and to the future. That's religion at its best, binding us together in a common effort to make tomorrow better than yesterday because of what we have chosen and done today.